When Eric came up at the previous service to provide context as to why he wrote his prayer the way he did, he alluded to the fact that it's been a blessing to him for us to be going through the Psalter, to be studying the Psalms and seeing how they apply in our lives today. And one of the things that he has noted in doing so is the fact that the Psalms themselves take us to look at the past, our present, and our future. That is very true, generically, of the Psalter as a whole, and particularly given the way we're approaching it. If you'll remember the lens through which we are reading the Psalms is taken from Psalm 145, one generation proclaiming to another the mighty acts of God. That is a feature of the Psalms that we want to focus on as we've been going through them, because it is needful, especially in these days when the prevailing culture is turning its back on history or rewriting history to suit its own ideological ideas. It is important for us not to forget the past. Not that we should be subservient to it, but it is a living record of human beings encountering the living God and Him bringing His word by His Spirit to His people in the past. We need to learn from that. We need to keep that in our hearts and our minds so that both our imaginations and our thinking are captive to but inspired by the character and will of God as He makes it known in His word. And that reflection on the past has a dynamic force on the way we live in the present. And that lays the foundation for generations to come to see faithfulness and to want to build on that, for their lives to experience strength because of that, the past, the present, and the future. So keeping those things in mind, let's turn to our scripture, the 80th Psalm. Before we read, please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts toward your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things, and give us life in your ways. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. The 80th Psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin, Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls? so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. The word of the Lord. Dan, would you pray for me, please?
Dear Lord, Father in heaven, as we gather here today, may David express your thoughts and meaning into our lives, that it doesn't just resonate in our ears, but resounds in our hearts and our mind. Amen. And change us to be a little bit closer to who you are, who you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks. A wonderful thing about the Psalms is that we can read them as standalone chapters, as standalone passages for our consideration. In any given moment, we can turn to any given psalm and find what we need to express our hearts under the circumstances that we may be facing. But it is also important for us, as we have been doing, to look and see the structure of the Psalter, the canonical structure of the Psalter, to understand that there is a wider frame of reference than just each individual psalm. That's why we can infer from the fact that there are five sections within the book of the Psalms, identified as book one, book two, book three, and so on. And we are in the midst of book three, which is Psalm 73 through Psalm 89. It has been suggested by scholars, I say this by way of reminder, that each book reflects a different perspective that Israel is experiencing. And this third book seems to reflect the perspective that Israel is experiencing, that Judah, particularly, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, who were the last ones standing after the 10 northern tribes were taken off and dispersed to the nations. For another 150 years after that, not even 120, Judah and Benjamin held on as a kingdom on its own, surrounded by empires much larger and more powerful than they. But finally, even they succumbed to capture and defeat and were taken into captivity, into exile in Babylon. Beginning with the first wave to the last ones to return, the period is marked by 150 years, 70 of which nothing went on in the land that had anything to do with the Jews. They were gone. And it's that period that seems to be reflected. It's that period that the compilers of the Psalms, the editors of the Psalms, seem to have in view in this section, book three. You might remember when we looked at Psalm 77 that we identified that it was a psalm of lament. Psalms of lament typically have six sections to them. Psalm 77 had three. They covered the first half and then seemed to stop, which opened the door to Psalms 78 and 9 as deviations, as a kind of reverie for Israel to leave off the lament and begin to ask, what is it that's really at the root of our trouble right now? And that launched Psalm 78, the second longest in the Psalter, a psalm of salvation history that focuses on the ways that Israel failed God. Psalm 79 similarly takes up that perspective, only focusing more on what happened to Judah particularly. The net effect is that Psalms 78 and 9, in this state of distraction or diversion, this state of deeper reflection on the reality of their sin and brokenness, leads us to Psalm 80 that seems to pick up the thread from Psalm 77 and completes the lament in a sense. It brings Israel back. It brings Judah back to the moment, saying, we know why we're here. Will you deliver us? You ever been in that position? In your life as an individual, perhaps? In your family's life? Any of us ever been in churches, or perhaps even experienced time in this church when you felt like things are off the rails? We're distracted, we're lost, we don't know what's going on. How long is this going to go on? Have you felt like that during the pandemic? We're not quite up to 2 years, we're getting close. What an anniversary to mark, huh? Have you gotten to the point yet where you're saying to God, okay, enough? Anybody? I got some bad news. We are wimps. 2 years of inconvenience, not even. This psalm, this collection of psalms, is written in the face of 150 years of inconvenience. A minimum of three generations who have no working knowledge whatsoever of what life was like back when. You may remember from reading the book of Nehemiah that when, or Zerubbabel, I'm sorry, Ezra, when the temple was rebuilt, before the walls were, but the temple was rebuilt as a sign that things were starting to come back, that there was rejoicing that the temple had been rebuilt, except among the oldest among them. Because they remembered the glory days. They remembered what it was like when. I've not been on Facebook much lately. I'm this close to just stopping it altogether. It's not an indictment. It's just not good for my soul. But I am intrigued at the number of memes among boomers that go, if you remember this, with the implied lament, boy, weren't those the good old days. Pardon me, but I'm skeptical. Because the good old days are what produced these days. If we were so good then, why are we such a mess now? Hard questions that deserve to be raised and answered. Psalm 80 picks up the lament and adds now its voice as a plea for deliverance. That plea is creatively structured. It comes in four stanzas. It doesn't look nostalgically at the past. It looks realistically at the past. It takes seriously what was broken in the past in order to make sense of what's broken in the present. And we'll look at that in more detail in a moment. So as to type, it is a community lament. This is the people of God as one saying to God, help us. They are brought to that point where it's not just them lamenting an inconvenience. They are broken and they are near despair. And that's the nature of the psalm. The structure, as I mentioned, is a four-stanza structure. It's marked by four refrains. Three of them are almost identical. One is an adaptation of that, of the other three. We find the refrains in verses 3, 7, 14, and 15, and the last verse, 19. They act as summary statements for that section. The content of the problem is stated in various aspects with the repeated plea for deliverance, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. The first stanza does seem to be a look to the past. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Given the setting in exile, that can't be a reference to present time. The temple's gone. It's been destroyed. But they have a memory of what it was. They have a memory of its architecture. If you remember from a previous psalm we studied, we looked at the fact that the tabernacle and the temple are a vertical point of frame of reference laid flat. So when you enter the temple, you enter the earthly sanctuary. But then as you go forward, you're rising to the holy place. And at the pinnacle of the holy place is the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle itself, the place where the Ark of the Covenant rests, covered by two cherubim whose angel wings meet to form what is called the mercy seat, also known as the throne of God, or even the footstool of God. It is a recognition. It's not suggesting that this is the physical nature of the universe. This is the spiritual nature of the universe. It is tiered in hierarchy. And at the height of the spiritual nature of life is God Himself. And there is recognition, at least there was, that this physical building had a spiritual application. And so the appeal here in verse 1, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, is a recognition that what they knew in the past is true of something spiritual and transcendent now. But they're looking back. They're looking back to that time when the tabernacle or the temple was there. And they knew what its architecture meant. They appeal as a kind of random set of reference, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Three of the tribes in Israel. Stir up your might and come to save us. If this is being placed in this section by the editors while Judah is in exile, it is saying that Judah itself recognizes that they speak for all the tribes of Israel, including the 10 northern ones that had been dispersed and never to be gathered again intact. But descendants of those 10 tribes did make their way into Judah before it was taken into exile as well, so that all 12 tribes are represented in the exile in Babylon. And they're appealing on behalf of the whole people of God. Look at us. Verse 3 summarizes that first stanza, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." The phrase, "let your face shine," is an echo of the blessing that Aaron was supposed to offer over all the people of God. You hear me utter it? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. That's part of the blessing, the benediction that Aaron was to pronounce over the people of God, indicating their covenanted safety in the care of their God. And here they are in exile, and they're wondering, where is it? Have you turned your back on us? It's what it feels like. You ever feel that? You ever have a moment in your life or a period when you felt like God has walked away? He has left the building. It's a dry time, isn't it? It's a hard thing to go through. You're not alone. We have the Psalms to remind us we are not alone. Others of God's people have gone through this themselves, and they have asked the question, what have I done to deserve this? They're wondering, what is the remedy to these circumstances that I'm facing? Will it ever get better? Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So that's the first stanza. The second is verses 4 through 7. It's a look at their present. But it's a look at their present as they survive, as they survey those outside themselves. As they look at what the nations around them are doing in reference to them. How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears, given them tears to drink in full measure. And here's the implication of that. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. It has a present-day application. The church is a byword for hypocrisy. How many more scandals are we going to have to endure? Before we all get on our knees, figuratively, if not literally, in case you can't. But when are the troubles confronting the church going to make us no longer defensive, but repentant? When are we going to go before God and say, restore us? The world around us is laughing at us. They contend with us. That's not their fault. Whatever their faults may be, God will deal with their faults. What about our faults? What about the causes that we give to people outside the church for looking at us with disrespect or disdain? And dismiss us as empty shirts. The third stanza, I should add, the second refrain is restore us, and now a new phrase is added. Restore us, O God of hope, of hosts. The term for God is the generic term for God used in the Old Testament, Elohim. But now a phrase is added, restore us, O God of hosts. God is known as a God who has armies to control. He's known as a God who commands forces, if you will. And now the appeal is not just to God generically, but to this God who has power at his disposal. Let your face shine that we may be saved. The third stanza, verses 8 through 15, look to the past. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. This is a beautiful metaphor. This is a beautiful picture of the blessing that Israel had been when it flourished. The goodness that they were able not only to experience, but to extend to the land that God had put them in. And to those who came into their midst to experience that blessing with them. They were told in the law to bless the sojourners among them, for such were you. It's always an echo in the law of God, for such were you. Sojourners have no home. They have no place to call home. They are moving. We heard it in our special music, in the song. This is not our home. We know that. But how many of us are aware of that on a daily basis? And that's not a guilt trip. It's just our condition. It's the circumstances in which we live. We get accustomed to routine until it's broken, and then, yes? How many of us have ever started out, and I'm old enough. I started out with day timers. That was a business organizing time thing. I gave up on that 20 years ago. It doesn't work for me. I'm sorry. It's just not a meaningful way to be accountable for my time. Because invariably, I'd start my day out, I'd have my checklist of what I was going to do, and I couldn't get past the first one before the whole thing was shot. So aggravating. Especially to a control freak. Which I am. I'm just, if there's any doubt where that reference was. When we get disrupted, when our good, ordered, fruitful existence gets taken away, it is so frustrating, and it leads to this verse 12, verse 13. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. It's a wrecked garden. It's destroyed. Again, we note who we are as the church in our day. And there's so much discord within the wider body of Christ. It's even touched us. If we imagine that God is not doing this, we're really not paying attention. The psalmist identifies that it is God who broke the walls down. What's happening to the church in America? Why are we such a shadow of what we once had been? We took our eye off the ball. And it's pervasive. There's no one segment that can lay blame at the feet of any other. Maybe that was true once, but no longer. And we are God's vine. He is the one who plants his church wherever he will. And so if we have to ask the question, why? It is vital that we look to his character and will and then ask the question. Because only then will we find the answer. And it lies in the fact that there has been a foundational disloyalty on the part of God's people. We need to own that. Individually and collectively. It took them 150 years to get the memo. How long will it take us? The third refrain is the adaptation of the others. Turn again, O God of hosts. Echoing the phrase from the second refrain. Look down from heaven and see. Echoing the appeal to let your face shine. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. The fourth stanza is verses 16 through 19. They have burned it with fire, the enemies. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. This issue of his face is more than just an appeal, a formal appeal to Aaron's blessing. The reason this issue of his face is so important is it was God meeting Moses face to face, remember? That was so distinctive for Israel. It was the fact that God's relationship with Israel is not merely structural. It is deeply, deeply personal. Every time I read the gospel account and we get into that point where Judas betrays Jesus, I am 63 years old and I still want it to change. I still want somebody to punch Judas in the mouth and knock him down before he can do it to Jesus. Then I'm forced to recognize that I am Judas. Or, at the very best, I'm Peter. How many ways do I have to deny my Savior? To turn my back on him? It's a daily struggle. It's a daily battle. When the psalmist is saying, let your face show up against your enemies, and at the same time, he is appealing that God's face would turn and restore Israel, it is an indication either way that the problems the world faces are personal. Whenever we do say or hear somebody say, what have I done to deserve this? It is as clear an indication as any of us needs, if we hear ourselves or anyone else say it, it is as clear an indication as anyone needs to recognize we have completely missed the point. What have I not done to deserve this? If I'm so good, why do I do bad things? If I have to look myself in the mirror, what do I see? Someone who deserves better? God is not mad at me because I broke his rules. He gave us the law to guide us, into what's right, to restrain us from what's wrong, and ultimately to drive us to Christ, who is the only one who ever kept the rules with a willing heart and in perfect fidelity to his Father. He's the only one. Thank God he is. Because he is the only one who then can turn around and save me. And his is the only righteousness that's getting me in anything that I can call blessing. How's it with you? How's it with us? But this last stanza goes on, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. This is now where it becomes the look ahead, the look to the future. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Give us life. What is the source of your life? What is the source of mine? Am I the source of my own life? Are you the source of yours? Not just now, but years from now, looking into eternity. If God will give us life, we will not turn back. That's a hopeful statement. That's an encouragement. It's also an encouragement for us to look to him, not to ourselves, as the source of that life. Yes? We are not left to our own devices. He knows the stew we're in, that we're cooking in, and he gives us life. And that points us, finally, to the last refrain, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. That phrase, O Lord God of hosts, is used back in verse 4. But here, it's the last refrain, showing that each one of the refrains builds in intensity to the point where we're not just talking about God generically. Now we are naming him. We are calling him by his name. O Yahweh, Jehovah, O I am that I am. O, you are the one who said who you are to Moses. You are the one we turned our backs on. You never turned your back on us. Restore us, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Not just the title, not just the attribute, but the personal name. Restore us, O Yahweh. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. That's the crescendo of this psalm. Embedded in it are two aspects of the mighty act. Look at verse 12. Why then have you broken down its walls? He is the one who broke down the walls. And that is an act of discipline. But you know what else it is? It's an act of grace in discipline. The writer in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Well, duh. But in time, it produces a harvest of righteousness. This is not a God who abandons us. This is a God who approaches us and says, I love you so much, I'm not going to leave you the way you are. You've lost sight of me. You've walked away from me. I will not walk away from you. And if it requires that I approach you in a hard way that feels hard to you, so be it. I will not back away from you. His mighty act of grace can be hard. but it's still grace. But it's also an act of grace that brings us to repentance. Verse 18, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. That's your hope and mine, beloved. That's where we can find our encouragement. He is the one who gives us life. That is his mighty act. That's something we need to remember. It's something we need to proclaim to following generations. It's something the world around us needs to know, that God does not reject us ultimately when he gives us life. When we know we're in a struggle, that's a hopeful sign. When we know that he's contending for our souls, that's a hopeful sign. He's the one contending for your soul. Do you believe that? You should. Because it leads to the third and final question. Where is Christ in the psalm? Look at verse 17. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. That is none other than Jesus. He is the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. He is the strong man at the right hand of the Father, who right now intercedes for you and me, intercedes for us as his people. So, beloved, what's it going to be? How are we going to do this? Are you going to look to the past, the present, and the future in the strength of Christ? That's where our hope resides. That's where our confidence resides. He is good. And he is good to us. Believe that. You think about that. Amen.